basically, I'm a Muslim, 100% Muslim. But you know, like during my life, I kind of went through the scientific research. I've done a scientific degree, and then there's these like little questions that come up. There's this one question that comes up into my head. Like, I've been researching about Adam, his dear brother, and that he was the first prophet. The first human to set ground on this earth. But looking at research and stuff, I've seen that Adam is about 5,000 to 6,000 years old. However, on the ground, there's fossilized evidence of remains that date way back before.
So where did you get the information that Adam was 5,000 to 6,000 years old?
Just reading religious scriptures.
So what in particular in the religious scriptures did you read that said that?
Just research, basic research.
No, but where? In what? All right. So this is the point. There's no hadith that tells us how old when Adam was. And everything that we have in terms of information, most of it is from what you call Israeliyat. So information which is taken from it's from biblical information, really. Yeah, so there's no hadith that tells us. There are a few hadith that tells us, for example, between Prophet Muhammad and Jesus is X amount of years and these things, but nothing about Adam. So we don't know that it was 6,000 or 10,000 or 20 or 50,000. Moreover, a lot of these things that we're seeing that we call fossil evidences on the ground, a lot of that stuff is not contradictory to what we believe in the first place. Because we're not sure that these things are Homo sapiens sapiens. It could be something else. And to be honest with you, all that a paleontologist can do is make inference. And they usually couple it with like RNA, DNA information, and they try and use some kind of classification to try and put it in context. But the truth is this, is really and truly, we have very limited information about the first humans, if you like. So, the information continues to change. In the last 30 years, our understanding of Homo sapiens relative to other hominids is completely different, and it continues to change. And that's why you have problems like, and this is, you know, when we talk about the issues of science, one of the issues of science is problem of induction. Well, you can never have a completely generalizable sample size. And this problem is exacerbated when we're talking about things like fossils. Fossils are plentiful. There are a lot of fossils. But when it comes to hominids and Homo sapiens sapiens, they're not that many. So we're forced to make massive generalizations. Massive generalizations. On a sample group which can easily change and has changed in the past. What I would say about all of those things which are other human-like creatures, just like gorillas or apes, I mean, there's not that big a difference even now if we find certain animals that exist today and look at their skeletons, compare them with human skeletons. You'll find that a lot of it is very similar, especially skulls. So, just the fact that we have those in existence, human-like creatures or creatures that have skeletons which are like human skeletons, it doesn't validate their exact presupposition. And by the way, in science, as far as I know, there have been many hypotheses as to how human beings actually originated. For example, there's the multi-region hypothesis in the out of Africa approach, and we wouldn't have such a difference of opinion if the matter was crystal clear. So in summary, I would say to you that the existence of these fossils don't contradict anything. I mean, to be honest, it's just like, for example, you have the North American saber-toothed tiger and the South American saber-toothed tiger. Both of those tigers are very, very similar in terms of their skeletal composition, but they're not related according to evolutionists. They're not related in that same sense. They're not in the same exact chain. So I will say to you that it's a good attempt. It's close, but it's not a comprehensive attempt to try and explain how human beings came into being. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us, by the way, the fact that human beings are so widely distinguished enormously by the rest of the animal kingdom is testament to the fact that there is something unique about human beings. For example, our linguistic abilities, our moral understanding, the fact that we have civilizations, language, all of these things are intellective. I mean, all of these things, frankly, completely surpass any other animal. And completely, it's almost as if the Quranic narrative of human being being the masters of the earth, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God Almighty, has made us the in charge in this earth. That is actualized in reality because we're at the top of the food chain. He's just asking a few questions.
Yeah, take a seat, man. Yeah.
But you know when you say about animals and stuff, I'm not directing it to species that are much varied than us. I'm talking about, for example, humans. Like, back when mammoths existed and stuff like that, like, humans as old as that one. That kind of, I'm kind of talking about that kind of period, that kind of age, you know? Like, could Adam existed during this?
I believe that, look, we really have to look at, because the estimates when it comes to fossils and stuff are very much, they're not concrete. So in terms of human beings, when the first human being has set foot on the earth, I've seen it vary from 30,000 years to a million years.
Yeah.
You can't have such a variance unless there is great difference of opinion. And now with mammoths, I mean, I haven't done the research on mammoths, so I couldn't tell you when they stopped living. I couldn't tell you that information exactly. Whether it's the Ice Age or this age or that age, or when they actually became extinct or whatever it was. So I can't give you that specific information. But what I can tell you is that, going back to what we were telling this man here, it's just like a lot of it is just speculation. A lot of it is clear, pure speculation. And I guarantee that this information will continually change, as it has been. So we shouldn't base our, you know, judgments on changing information. Because the thing is, you have to treat science. You said you've done a science degree, yeah? You have to treat science. You have done a philosophy of science degree, which is what's required. You need to go back now and read about the philosophy of science. You need to read Karl Popper. You need to read Thomas Kuhn. You need to read the issues and the limitations of science, because science has serious limitations: theory ladenness, theory of problem of induction, lots of issues. So these issues, and a lot of the issues actually have to do with replicability. A lot of it, we don't nowadays, especially we live in an age where not many researchers or scientists are actually going out to falsify information. They want to just go out and prove their own hypotheses. So you have to treat this stuff with a pinch of salt. There's a vacuum in Western society, in my opinion. Look, Western society used to be based on Christianity for a very, very long time. And in recent years, especially after the Enlightenment period, Christianity lost, in a sense, in the West. Right? Why did it lose? Because it was seen as responsible for halting progress. Yeah, scientific progress, technological progress, medicinal progress, and otherwise. So a lot of the tide now, if you go in something like Ngram, Google Ngram, really, really interesting, because what they claim to do is to be able to kind of pick up how much something is being read in libraries. Yeah, Google Trends is very similar, but it does so with things that are being researched on the internet. And it goes back all the way to the 1700s. And if you put in the word Christianity and the word science, you'll find that one is going up exponentially, science, and one is going down dramatically, which is Christianity. And that is symptomatic of exactly what's going on in society as well. People are more interested now in that which is useful to them. So science is very useful, and no one can say anything about that. I mean, whether you're a religious person or a non-religious person, you must surrender to the fact that science is one of the most useful things we have out there, because it helps us with engineering, it helps us with, even though math is probably more applicable to engineering, but it helps us with things like medical progress, etc. So, but now what's happened is liberalism, democracy, and these slogans, these post-enlightenment, what Karl Marx called post-enlightenment dogmas. By the way, I'm not a Marxist, just in case you think I am, because I know I made reference to it before today. But those post-enlightenment dogmas, whether you want to call them that or not, those post-enlightenment dogmas have become the religion of the state. So liberalism is very closely connected and compatible with atheism, more so than Christianity is. So it's in the New World Order elitist interest to propagate a hodgepodge or an amalgamation of things, which talks about, for example, on one hand, atheism, throw in a bit of natural selection there, because it potentially could be argued that you don't need a creator to guide any kind of process or speciation otherwise, and throw in liberalism and democracy, then you have this hodgepodge. Here's what our religion is. So the media complex and what you hear and in universities.
I'll come back when you're free.
No, come now. I'm just going to finish off. Come now, sit down. Yeah. That's what's being promulgated now. You have to understand this point really fair, really concretely. Yeah, you have to really understand this point concretely. That's what's being promoted nowadays in the West. That is what makes money for them as well. Because materialism, capitalism, is very much connected to these themes. Capitalism is connected to liberalism. In fact, free market economics is very, very compatible with materialism and, by extension, atheism. Because if this life is all you have, you might as well make the most of it, right? Yeah. And if you're going to make the most of it, you might as well buy consumer...
That's what atheists think. Yeah, yeah. That's what we think.
You might as well buy consumer goods, right? To really profit. You got one life, make the most of it. Exactly, thank you. You're going to die, so you might as well buy goods, buy consumer goods. Forget about saving, inject into the economy. And if that's the case, then morality and conservatism or social conservatism, that stuff is not really for us. Traditionalism is not for us. Why? Because it doesn't help the economy.
I can explain to you, Mohammed. Sorry.
Do you see what I'm saying?
Sorry to interrupt you.
One more thing, just to wrap up with him, is that it's really interesting. If you go to many... Western universities, yeah, because a lot of the things are, well, evolution is complete, it's almost consensus now, yeah, and there is like surveys that have been done, like 99% or 98% or whatever, 95% of people believe in it, in terms of scientists and the Western world. I mean, if you see how many people have lost their jobs as a result of talking about evolution in university campuses, it's actually interesting. It's really interesting. It's unusual. Because if I came and opposed string theory in a university, saying I'm not going to lose my job, but if you oppose evolution as an evolutionist, or even if you try and attack it or go for another route, you'll be bombarded and you might lose your job. So it shows you to what extent it's actually been institutionalized. Slogans like freedom of speech, even in the academic realm, have very limited currency when actually we're talking about things like evolution. Why? Because we have to protect our interest. We have to monopolize the scientific discourse. And of course, that's against the very spirit and the reason of science in the first place. So just think about all that.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, man. Thank you.